Good morning, Ridgeview Campus. My name is Micah Hayes. I'm the student minister at our Antioch campus, and it's such a joy for me to be here today with our Blue Valley family at Ridgeview. And you know, it's a good day when they let the student guy preach. It's kind of like Christmas, to be honest. Not because everyone's happy and full of good cheer, but it's like Christmas because, you know, most people are probably on vacation. But hey, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. And I'm really honored for this opportunity to bring you God's word. So if you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to Esther chapter 3. In my college days, I was a professional procrastinator. My motto was, why do today what you can do tomorrow? So I always waited to do things at the last minute. And the bad part was, my two roommates were the same way. So you might guess, we did not have the cleanest dorm on campus. And the one thing that we all especially hated to do was the dishes. Did not like the dishes. And that pile in the sink, man, it would grow day by day. And we would do our best to ignore it until we ran out of dishes. And then we would go to the store and we would buy some disposable dishes until we ran out of money. And then we would get a little creative. We would eat cereal out of coffee cups. We'd eat ramen noodles with a knife. But I knew something had to give when I walked in one day and found my roommate eating off of a Frisbee. I thought, that's too far. So I called my roommates together and I said, hey guys, let's just do it all together. Let's get it out of the way. Let's knock it out. We came to a point where we could no longer procrastinate and put off dealing with our problem. The kitchen was disgusting. There were flies. There were new species, I think, growing in there. It was bad. So we had to act. So we went in there. And we threw away most of our dishes. Yeah, our parents, they were mad. But we did wash some, and we made a pact to only use disposable dishes forever. And, you know, I think we all do that sometimes, not throw away our good dishes, but we put stuff off. We procrastinate every now and then. When we know something is going to be difficult or costly, we try to ignore it until eventually we come to a point where we've got to do something about it. And we might do this with small, trivial things like the dishes, but sometimes we do this with big stuff, with serious stuff. We might see a problem in our job or in our family or even in our church, and rather than facing it, we do our best to stay out of it. We might even face a moral or spiritual dilemma in our life and we just ignore it. But eventually we come to a point where we decide, I got to do something. That's the situation we're going to see this morning as we continue our message series through the book of Esther called Shining in a Secular World. We are walking through this Old Testament story about a young girl, a young Jewish girl named Esther, who's in a pretty interesting situation. Esther and her cousin guardian Mordecai, for starters, they're a part of God's people. They're Jews, but they're not in God's place in the promised land. They're actually in exile. They're living in a foreign country under foreign rule. They're being ruled by this guy named King Ahasuerus. Your translation may say King Xerxes, the same guy. But we've learned the past 2 weeks that this guy, this Persian king, he's not the best guy around. He's a part of this culture that is godless and demeaning and self-centered. After he gets rid of his queen, Queen Vashti, he has this sort of X-rated version of The Bachelor to replace her. And that's when we meet our main characters. Esther, the young Jewish girl, she becomes one of the candidates for the new queen. She has an audition, the king chooses her, and she gets the job. Last week, we saw that even though Esther and Mordecai are a part of God's people, even though they know God, they've gotten a little too comfortable where they are. In the midst of this dark secular culture, they've let the dishes pile up. We don't see much of a struggle out of them here as we have from other Bible characters who live in the exile. It seems like they're choosing to avoid the problem, to just ignore it rather than deal with it. And Mordecai gets to sit at the king's gate. Esther gets to be the queen. It's kind of nice. Until chapter 3. Things are about to get a little more complicated. So join me. Let's read Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Every great story has a great problem. And usually behind that problem is a great villain. And we're introduced here to the villain of this story, a guy named Haman. And he is a classic bad guy. Like, if we were watching this in a movie, you know, the scene would get dark and the music would get kind of scary and Haman would probably wearing a trench coat and a mustache and everybody would say, oh, I don't like that guy. He's that guy. Right? He's that guy that doesn't use his blinker in traffic. He's that guy that in a movie theater doesn't cut off his phone. He's that guy who won't stop tagging you and stuff on Facebook. You know, everybody knows that guy. He's not a good guy. And he gets promoted by the king, of course, and he loves it. Everyone bows down to him. Everyone honors his presence. Everyone loves him. Everyone except for Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, and we don't know exactly why, but there's something interesting in the story. It tells us that Haman is an Agagite, which you don't want to say 10 times fast, but he is a descendant of a guy named Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. We know that from 1 Samuel. And the Amalekites were longtime enemies of the Israelites. So that means, if you're tracking with me, Haman's ancestors and Mordecai's ancestors were not buds. They were sworn enemies. So there's some bad blood here already, and that may be why Mordecai doesn't bow down. We don't know, but either way, Haman is livid. He is mad. He is so mad that he not only wants to kill Mordecai, he doesn't just want to kill his family, he wants to kill his entire race. He wants to wipe out all of the Jewish people, and this is the great conflict of our story. In the rest of chapter 3, Haman casts lots to decide when he's going to wipe out the Jewish people. Then he goes to the king and he tells him the plan, and this is how he pitches it to the king. He says, hey, these Jewish people, they're no good. They don't follow our laws. They don't follow our ways. They need to be taken out. And you know what? Just to sweeten this deal, King Ahasuerus, I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of silver. Maybe you're like me and like, what's a talent? What's 10,000? I had to Google. But 10,000 talents of silver, this was 750,000 pounds of silver. In our time, scholars believe this would translate to a few billion dollars. So for a self-centered king, Ahasuerus, this was a deal he could not refuse. So the king, he writes up the order. He sends it out to the whole kingdom. Verse 13 tells us exactly what it says. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. This is a big problem. This is a problem that cannot be ignored. The darkness that Esther and Mordecai have gotten comfortable with is about to destroy them, literally. Destroy them, their families, and all their people. So what are they going to do about it? Well, let's read in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at how they respond. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai did exactly what I probably would have done too. He threw a big old pity party. And he was upset, and he begins to mourn for his people. Verse 3 tells us that Jews in every province were weeping with great mourning. As chapter 4 continues, Esther gets wind of Mordecai's sadness. So she sends a messenger. She's like, hey, what's going on? Mordecai sends her back the decree. He explains to her what Haman's terrible plan is. And he asks Esther to go to the king and to plead for the lives of her people. Esther replies to Mordecai. She says, hey, that would be great, but you see, there's this strict law that everyone knows about. If you go before the king unannounced without being invited, you're going to be put to death. The only way that person can survive standing before the king is if he extends his golden scepter and allows that person to address him. But you think, I mean, surely the king would extend his golden scepter for Esther, for the queen, right? Well, he wasn't so gracious to the last queen that defied him. So understandably, she's a little hesitant about this plan. But here's how Mordecai responds. Look at verse 12. Here's the turning point of the story. These have become perhaps the most famous verses from this book. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Mordecai tells Esther, "Hey, don't forget, you're a Jew too. If we go down, you're going down with us. We've got to do something. We got to stand in the midst of this darkness." And Esther says, "You're right. Let's fast. Go fast for 3 days, 3 nights, and I'll go to the king." Esther and Mordecai had lived in this dark culture as long as they could. Now the darkness was about to take them over. They had to act. They had to take a stand. For us as followers of Jesus, we too live in a dark, godless culture. We too have an enemy, Scripture says, is Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We too are going to come to a point where we cannot just simply ignore it. We too must take a stand in the darkness, but we need to understand what that task demands. So first, standing in the darkness demands understanding. Mordecai and Esther, they've come to a place in chapter 4 where they understand we got to do something. Mordecai, he gives that famous line you've probably heard. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He says, maybe this is why you became queen. Maybe this is why all this stuff has happened to us. Maybe all this is for a reason. Maybe it's for such a time as this, a time for you to save your people. Mordecai understands the moment. He comes to a place where he realizes he can no longer stand by and just try to fit in. He can no longer ignore the darkness. He can no longer sit back in this comfortable little world he's created, but he understands he has to stand. And as Christians, we need that same understanding. If we want to make an impact in the world around us, we got to understand our situation. We got to understand our circumstances. And let me give you a hint. They're not good. We live in a broken, messed up world. I don't have to convince you of that. You can turn on the news. You can get out your smartphone. We see that brokenness everywhere we go. We feel it. And the Bible says there's an answer for that. It's Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Jesus himself says in John 12:31 that Satan is the ruler of this world that we live in. So we have to understand, hey, this is not our home. We don't fit in here. We're exiles, just like Esther and Mordecai were. 1 Peter 2:11 says we're sojourners. Philippians 3:20 says we are citizens of heaven, not of this world. So the values of this world, they're not our values. We should experience some discomfort here because we live in darkness. But here's what happens. We're tempted to do two things. On one hand, some of us, we're tempted to hide from the darkness. We see how evil the world is, how messed up things are, so we try to shut it out. It's like when you're a little kid and you're laying in bed and you hear something in the dark and you throw the covers over your head and you close your eyes and somehow that protects you from that monster you hear. We hide under the covers. We do that. We build our own little Christian worlds where everybody listens to Christian radio and wears Christian t-shirts and you only eat Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A, but you get what I'm saying? We do everything we can to shield ourselves and our family and our kids from this big, dark, scary world. We hide from the darkness and we try to pretend it's just not there. That doesn't work. In 2006, in a little Amish community in Pennsylvania, a gunman drove onto this community, entered a one-room schoolhouse, and killed 5 little girls for no reason. This was a horrible tragedy, and if you remember hearing about it on the news, the people in this Amish community, they responded in a really amazing way. They ended up forgiving the killer and supporting his family. And this was a beautiful example of grace and forgiveness. But here was the startling part. Here was the part that really bothered people. Even in an Amish community that works really hard to be separate from the world, the darkness found them. They live almost totally removed from society, yet even they are not immune to this world. Hiding from the darkness is not the answer. But then on the other hand, some people are tempted to just embrace the darkness. We say, oh, well, hey, this is the way the world is. This is 2018. This is how things are now. We just need to accept it. We don't want to be labeled as crazy. We don't want to be labeled as intolerant. So we just got to love and accept everyone and everything. Many Christians take that route. We know that's not the answer either. See, rather than hiding from the darkness or embracing the darkness, God has called us to shine in the midst of the darkness. See, we must understand that God has called us for such a time as this. You are alive in 2018 for such a time as this. If God wanted you to live in another time period, long ago or long in the future, that would happen, but you're here now. You live in Johnson County, Kansas, for such a time as this. If God wanted you in another country or another state or another part of the world, you'd be there. But he has you here for this time. You are here at Blue Valley Baptist Church for such a time as this. You work at the job that you do, have the friends that you have, live on the street that you do for such a time as this. See, I don't believe in coincidence or chance or luck or happenstance or those other great words. I believe in a sovereign God who Scripture says works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God has uniquely designed your life. He has raised you up for this time, for such a time as this. And if you have this understanding, God is going to bring some opportunities into your life for you to take a stand. So don't miss it. You got to have understanding. Secondly, standing in the darkness demands sacrifice. Esther, her character really evolves over the course of the story. You know, in the beginning, she doesn't seem to put up much of a fight when she's in the harem, auditioning to be the queen of a pagan king. But now she understands the moment. She understands it's time for action, and she has this great line that people like dream of. If I perish, I perish. Esther is willing to sacrifice her life to save her people. You know, she might go before the king and be put to death. She might be cast out like Vashti was, but she's willing to take that risk. If we're going to stand in the darkness, we too must be willing to sacrifice. A lot of Christians, they miss that part of the equation. We kind of get confused, and sometimes we think that when we follow Jesus, life is going to be just peachy. All right, we're going to be happy all the time, and everything's going to be great. God's going to give me all these blessings. We got Jeremiah 29:11 on our coffee cup. You know, God has plans to prosper me and give me a hope and a future and a really big bank account. It's yes. No. That's not what Scripture says. The Bible tells us that following Christ, it's going to cost us. It's going to be hard. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10 that, hey, if you follow me, people are going to hate you. People are going to persecute you. People are going to kill you. And they did. If Jesus had a hard life, why do we think it's going to be different for us? Almost all of his disciples were murdered. Paul was beheaded. Many other early Christians were put to death, and you're not going to find that on a coffee cup in a Christian bookstore. They understood sacrifice was a part of following Christ. That's what standing in the darkness demands. If you want to shine in the world around you, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you some things. It might cost you popularity. It might cost you some friends. It might cost you some power and influence. It might even cost you your job. And in many places in the world, it costs people their lives. So then what's the point? Why would we sacrifice? Why would we go through all that? Why was Esther willing to sacrifice her life? Why did the disciples willingly sacrifice their lives? Listen, don't miss this. Here's why. Because they knew it was worth it. Esther believed saving her people was worth risking her life for. The disciples believed taking the gospel to the lost was worth risking their lives for. You see, we will gladly sacrifice for things we believe are worth it. We will spend the money on a good meal. We will spend the time watching a good show or a good movie. We will sacrifice for those things, but will we sacrifice for the mission of God? There are over 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. Unreached meaning they are less than 2% Christian. Are the unreached people of the world worth sacrificing for? 1,061 of those 7,000 people groups are not only unreached, they're considered unengaged, meaning Christians haven't even reached them yet. They don't have a single copy of the Bible in their own language. They've never heard of Jesus. Are the unengaged people of the world worth sacrificing for? According to the North American Mission Board, in the Kansas City area, only 20% of people claim to be born-again Christians. Are our neighbors worth sacrificing for? Yes. I hope you would agree. The answer is a resounding yes. Lost souls are worth it. The gospel is worth it. The mission of God is worth it. Shining the light of Christ in a dark world, it's always worth it. What could be worth more than that? So we say with Esther, hey, if I perish, I perish because I'm going to gain a way better life than this. If I lose the praise of man, I will gain the praise of God. If I lose earthly riches, I gain a heavenly reward. If I lose worldly success, I gain victory in eternity forever. If I lose myself, I gain Christ, which is far better. Standing in the darkness demands sacrifice. But Esther knew she couldn't make this stand on her own. She needed help because, third and last, standing in the darkness demands grace. Esther tells Mordecai, she says, hey, gather all the Jews and hold a fast for me. And she likewise fasted for 3 days and three nights. And fasting, just like it is today, was a sign of desperation. It was a cry out to God for his power and grace. It was a recognition that God is in control and we're not, that we are dependent on him. Esther was declaring, hey, if this plan is going to work, it's not going to be because of me. It's not going to be because of Mordecai. It's going to be because of the grace of God. If we as Christ followers are going to stand in the darkness today, we cannot do it by our own strength. We desperately, desperately need God's grace. But we have to recognize that does not come natural for us. I am a sinner. I am naturally wired to think about me, myself, and I and do things my way. In our culture, we applaud that. We celebrate people who are independent and strong and self-sustaining. Our whole lives, we are taught that doing things on your own is good. I've seen this firsthand. My daughter, Charlotte, she's about to be a year old. And her whole life up to this point has been about celebrating the things she learned to do on her own. She slept through the night on her own. Praise God. She sat up on her own. She crawled on her own. She clapped on her own. She even disobeys me on her own. I didn't have to teach her that. We learned from the beginning, it's good to do things on our own, but what we fail to realize is that we've never done anything on our own. We are totally dependent on God. Every breath we breathe is because of God's grace. That's it. We're weak. We are much, much weaker than we realize or than we want to admit, and that's actually a good thing. Because here's what happens. Once we recognize our weakness, once we own up to it, that's when God uses us. I love this passage, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, watch this, then I am strong. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of my weakness. You know, I'll boast about my weaknesses. I'll talk about them all day because why? God's power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, when we recognize our weakness, that's when God pours out his grace on us. You and I, we can't stand in the darkness. We can't do it. We can't have an impact on the world or in our community. We can't reach people for the gospel, but with God's grace in us, we can. So what that means is that it's not about how strong you are or how tough you are or how outgoing you are or how cool you are or how rich you are or how smart you are. I hear a lot of people say, oh, I just, you know, I'm too shy. I can't make an impact to my job. I can't stand the darkness. I just don't know enough about the Bible. I didn't grow up in church. I've got all this baggage in my past. You don't know what I've done, what I've been through. I mean, people just aren't going to listen to me. Listen, have you read the Bible? Do you see the people that God uses, Moses and Abraham and Paul, for crying out loud? If he can use those people, he can use you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can stand because you stand with God's grace. And here's where it starts. It starts with you simply saying, God, I'm weak. I need your grace. The Bible tells us that God's grace doesn't come to us by being a good person or as a result of our good works. God's grace comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He took your place. He took the punishment we deserve for our sin. That's why we have grace. Not because of what we do, not because we're good people, but because of what Christ did. And we respond to that by simply trusting in Jesus to save us. So maybe you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus before. You have never cried out to him, asking him to save you. That's your first step. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You simply call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You simply say, God, I'm a weak sinner. I need your grace and I trust in Jesus to save me. If you sincerely do that, the Bible says God will save you. Maybe you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus, but like me, sometimes you still try to stand in the darkness by your own strength. You think that you're good enough or strong enough and you're not daily following upon his grace. See, what I've had to learn is that the gospel is not a one-time thing you get and then put on a shelf and go on with your life. As J.D. Greer says, I love this quote. He says, the gospel is not just the diving board. The gospel is the pool. We never get over the gospel. We never get past the gospel. We never go beyond the gospel. We go deeper into the gospel. So the gospel is something we need every day. That's why our first S, we got five S's. The first one is surrender. I will daily submit to Jesus as my King. God's grace is new every morning to those who will do that. And here's the beautiful truth that we find, and I'm done. When we daily surrender to Jesus, he will make us stand in the darkness. Did you catch that? Surrendering leads to standing. And that seems so backwards in our brains. We think about a boxer. If a boxer stepped into the ring and he just took off his gloves and laid down and said, I surrender, we would think he was crazy. People would laugh at him. That's not natural to us. We think, I've got to fight. I've got to work hard. I've got to be a good person. And I've got to try my best. But that's not how it works with God. With God, it starts with surrender. It starts with admitting and confessing your weakness and finding your strength in him. Because when we surrender, that's when we'll stand in the darkness. Would you all pray with me?